Galatians, page 5, chapter 3.
Galatians chapter 3. Though it's impossible to get all the facts before our hearts that we've gone over already, I think it's important each time to at least review enough to catch the spirit of the particular book that we're studying. And so let me try to get a little bit of the spirit of Galatians before your heart again. And then as we sense the direction of the Spirit of God, then we can pick up where we left off, and I trust then it'll be meaningful to our hearts. The message of Galatians is the message of pure grace, the pure grace of God. Now, there are many approaches to the truth of pure grace. Galatians approaches pure grace from the standpoint of its uniqueness. That is, grace stands alone. It cannot be supplemented. You can't add to it. The very moment you try to add anything to the pure grace of God, you lose the pure and you lose the grace. You can't add to pure grace and let it continue to be pure grace. You change it completely. Now, in the book of Galatians, you notice in chapter 1, verse 2, that it was addressed to the churches. There wasn't one church, because Galatia wasn't a place. It was a region. And there were many churches in the region. And there were a group of people which were called Judaizers, and they were spreading the leaven of legalism, the heresy of legalism. That is, they were telling these Galatian Christians that Jesus wasn't enough, that you had to add something to the Lord Jesus. Jesus plus rules, or Jesus plus ceremonies, or Jesus plus programs. In their case, of course, it was Jesus plus Moses, the whole Mosaic system. They were saying to the Galatian Christians, the Apostle Paul says you need Jesus. And that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. You also need circumcision. You also need Passover. You also need the Sabbath laws. You also need Moses, as well as the Lord Jesus. A glance again, please, at chapter 1, as I read these verses from verse 6 to 9. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. You see, Paul's strong statement there really sets the tone of the epistle. The Apostle Paul was teaching there to supplement Christ is to change him completely. To supplement grace is to distort grace, and it's to desert the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has given us in these six chapters of Galatians one of the most direct, straightforward, hard-hitting books in the entire Bible on the subject of the pure grace of God. And of course, in the whole book, he just insists on the truth that Christ cannot be supplemented. Now, just to get this much background, and then we'll get into our new material. When they supplemented Christ in the New Testament, they went into bondage. They went back under the old system. In our days, when we supplement Christ, exactly the same thing happens. We go into bondage. The message of liberty in Christ cannot be separated from the message of pure grace. Every time you get the message of pure grace, you get the message of liberty. And every time, in any degree, you enter in to the truth of pure grace, to that same degree, you'll enter a measure of liberty in your life. The clearer your view of grace, the more liberty you're going to have in your life. And the other side's also true. Any place on earth where Jesus Christ is supplemented, in that place there will be bondage. Now that's true of the individual life, and that's also true of the group. Anywhere on earth where the message of the gospel is added to Christ plus, then there's going to be bondage. I love that Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Through the years, God has just used Galatians as the liberty bell in the heart of so many Christians to be delivered out of bondage, to set the captives free, and to be brought into liberty in Christ. You might think on the surface that we in our day are very far removed from the Judaism, the Galatianism that affected, or rather infected, these Christians at Galatia. You say, no one's pushing us toward Moses. No one's pushing circumcision on us. No one's trying to supplement Christ with Passover laws and Sabbath laws and such as that. Well, the outward forms change, but the principles never change. Any kind of supplementing Christ brings bondage. In our day, it sounds a little more spiritual than some physical act like circumcision or something like that. In our day, we try to add, for example, baptism. Jesus, yes, but you've got to be baptized. Jesus, yes, but do you break bread? You've got to break bread. Of course, Christ, but do you tithe? As a Christian, you're supposed to tithe. Jesus, yes, but you've got to have quiet time every day, memorize Scripture. Jesus, yes, but what about prayer meeting? Do you attend the backbone meeting of the church? Jesus, yes, but what about Bible study? Of course, Christ alone, but you need fellowship. You need other Christians, and you've got to get together with them. Of course it's Christ, but don't leave out missions. Don't leave out soul winning. Don't leave out Christian service. Of course it's Christ, but don't throw out repentance. Certainly Jesus alone, but how about surrender? Certainly Christ, but faith too. You need Jesus plus. And we add all those kinds of things to Christ. It's nothing more than the old Galatianism. It's exactly the same thing that was infecting these churches. Sometimes it's even more subtle than that, because we throw the name of God in with it and it sounds more spiritual. Jesus plus the will of God. Jesus plus the blood of Christ. Jesus plus the cross of Christ. Jesus plus the children of God. Jesus plus the book of God. See, all that sounds so spiritual. Anybody who goes after the will of God instead of the God whose will it is going to be in bondage. Anybody who goes after the gifts of God instead of the God who gives the gifts will be in spiritual bondage. Anybody who goes after the book of God instead of the God whose book it is, the children of God instead of the God whose children they are, the blood of Christ rather than Christ who shed his blood, the cross of Christ rather than Christ who died on the cross. It's all a modern form of Galatianism. And it's subtle and it's destroying the people of God. And they're going into bondage all over the place because they're departing from this message of pure grace. There's no end to the list you can make. You could throw in your own list. But anything that would make complicated and cluttered the simple message of looking to Jesus Christ alone is legalism. And God wants to set us free in our study of the book of Galatians. He wants to bring us back to little children so that we can just come in simple faith and look to Christ. Now that's the true explanation of all bondage in the Christian life. It's also the true explanation of all liberty in the Christian life. At any moment in your life that you've ever had liberty, if you look back, you'll find out it's that moment when in simple faith you look to Jesus Christ alone. That's when you had liberty. And at any moment in your life when there's been bondage and confusion and darkness, it's when you took your eyes off the Lord and you began looking to other things and you ran after other things. It's always the case, and there's never an exception to it. So Galatians is really the call back to first love. It's the call back to Jesus alone. It's the call back to simple grace. We've outlined the book of Galatians in groups of two. Chapter 1 and 2, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 1 and 2, the messenger of pure grace. Chapter 3 and 4, the message of pure grace. And then chapters 5 and 6, the outworkings of pure grace. In our discussion, we finished the first two chapters, and last week we had the introduction to chapters 3 and 4. So now this evening, we're going to begin a more detailed look at chapter 3, the message of pure grace. Now, in a very broad way, let me show you the relationship between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Of course, there's overlapping on all of this, but this will at least give you some direction as you study these two wonderful chapters. Chapter 3 gives you the purposes of the law. And then chapter 4 gives you the purposes of pure grace. Now, that's a big division, but that'll help you enter into these two chapters. Chapter 3, why the law? Why do we need it? Well, that'll tell you all the reasons why. And then chapter 4, what'll happen when you have grace? And it'll explain all of that. Now, for those who like logical connection, let me give you a simple outline that we'll look at as we study chapter 3 together. In chapter 3, the Holy Spirit argues from the weak to the strong. He moves from the weak points to the strong points. And here's what he does. There's really two big things in chapter 3. First, he tells us how we can know the message is pure grace. And he gives us a couple of ways that we can know it. Then he gives us the three purposes of the law. As we discuss how it's related, the law is related. Now, remember last time, those who didn't get in on that, you're welcome to get the tape. The four basic different uses of the word law. Very important, really, to understand this section on law and grace. All right, let's begin these one at a time. How can we know that the message is pure grace? Well, he gives two answers to that. The first is in the first five verses. Follow along, please, as I read it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? In these five verses, he gives the first way we can know it's pure grace. And the first way we can know is by personal experience. That's the great principle of those five verses. Now, this is the first argument of the Apostle Paul. The argument of personal experience. It's the lowest plane of proof. But it is legitimate. It's not can be fixed. It's not infallible. You can't trust experience. But it is a proof. Now, how do you know it's true? I know because I was there. I know because I saw it. I know because I tasted it. I know because I was involved. See, even our modern law courts use that as a strong witness. They look for eyewitnesses. They look for personal testimony because it bears a lot of weight. Well, the Apostle Paul reminds them that they've experienced something. And they've experienced it really in three different ways. Look at verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure he doesn't mean you Galatians were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. You saw Jesus die. He's not saying that. It doesn't say before whose eyes Christ was publicly crucified. He didn't say that. He said publicly portrayed as crucified. They didn't see him die. Now, some people think that Paul was like Spurgeon or like Henry Melville or some of those writers who have the ability to take words and make paint out of it and just paint glorious pictures. I don't know if you've ever read Spurgeon, but sometimes it feels like you step right inside the book when you read Spurgeon. You're right there. He has an ability with words. He can paint pictures. And some people say, well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He preached Christ so clearly that it was just as if he was crucified all over again, right in front of their very eyes. Now, is that what Paul was saying? Was the apostle saying, I'm such a graphic preacher, I have the power of eloquence, I have the power of description. I'm able to take the words and paint a picture so that it looks like, by the impression on your mind, Christ is being crucified before your eyes. Well, I don't have any doubt from studying the life of Paul that he had the ability to do that. He was a genius. He was a literary genius. I believe with all my heart, if he had never gotten saved, the world would still have known about the Apostle Paul. He was so brilliant. We'd have known about him through the secular world. He was just a giant. And I think he could have used words, painted a visual image on our imagination. But from my study of 1 Corinthians, I don't believe he did. The opposite's true. He said, I refuse to use the power of eloquence. He had it. But he didn't use it. He was able to take words and make flowery descriptions, but he didn't do it. He could have described the cross so that you'd feel like you were there, but he didn't do it. So then what does it mean? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, in order to understand this, you have to tie it into the context. I'll remind you again what you already know. Man, not God, made these chapter divisions. Sometime they're helpful. Sometime they're not helpful. And in this case, I don't think it's too helpful. How does he end chapter 2? What's he talking about? Look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, he's talking about the crucified life. The Christian was living the message of the cross. I believe he was saying something deeper than he was able to paint a visual picture. I think he was saying that you were eyewitnesses by observing us of the message of the cross. You saw it in our lives. We were crucified with Christ before your eyes. You saw the message of the cross. We came before you, and the cross was preeminent in our lives. You saw the cross in the way we lived. You saw the cross in the way we ministered. You saw the cross in the way we taught. You saw that we followed Jesus in a selfless way. We were surrendered. We were crucified with Christ. He's not saying that he had a silver tongue and was able to paint word pictures. He's saying no. He says you saw with your own eyes. You bore witness that we came before you as a crucified messenger of the grace of God. We lived the message of the cross. You see, that was a tremendous miracle. And if you've tasted anything of the cross, you know what I'm talking about. Because the message of the cross goes exactly contrary to our natural hearts. That's why it's a miracle. You don't love the cross naturally. And I don't love the cross naturally. We don't like this idea of being dead and letting Christ have the undisputed right of way in our lives. I love that hymn by Fanny Crosby, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Familiar with that hymn? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's fountain. When God begins to answer that hymn prayer in your life, Jesus, keep me near the cross, then you're going to understand a little bit, I think, of what this victory is, this message of Galatians. When Paul went to Galatia, remember, the thing that brought him to that region was a bodily sickness. We're going to study that when we come to that chapter later on, in chapter 4. He was sick, and he didn't get healing from his sickness. God used his sickness, and they watched him when he came in sick, and they saw how he responded to that sickness. And he carried that message before them in his own life. And so they were eyewitnesses of the selfless way, the sacrificing way, the way of the cross that was in Paul's life and the other messenger. Then he says, not only that, you not only saw it in our lives, but look at verse 2 and 3. He said, this only I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the faith? He says, not only did you see it in us, but you saw it in you. You tasted it as well. I have to laugh a little when I read verse 3, or rather verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, because it says, this is the only thing I want to know from you. Well, then why did he ask six questions? In those first verses, he asks six questions. And he says, this is the only thing I want to know from you. Verse 1, who has bewitched you? Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works or faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you being perfected by the faith? Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Verse 5, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the faith, works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Six questions, but only one question. This only I want to know. Now, we do the same kind of thing. I recall many times asking my kids many questions to ask them one. I can think of one occasion when my son David came home after breaking a window in the church next door. So let me ask you one thing. Have you lost your mind? Didn't I tell you not to play ball over there? Do you know how much a window costs? Do you know who's going to pay for this thing? Now tell me why. See, I only asked him one thing. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. The Apostle Paul had one question. Why did you depart? You started by pure grace. He says, why? Why are you so foolish? Why are you so dumb? Who has bewitched you? He's just saying the same thing in order to drive home the one question. Why did you depart from the experience you had? Paul reminds them and us that at least one time in every Christian's life, they have experienced the message of pure grace. Some will come along and say, oh, I've never heard that before. Then you're not saved. There's no way to say, I've never heard that before, Jesus alone. Well, you come in with a novel teaching. No, you couldn't have gotten saved if you never heard it's through Jesus Christ alone. That's how everybody gets saved. Every Christian in the world, at least one time, has experienced the truth, the glory, the liberty that comes with the message of pure grace. Unfortunately, some have not experienced it much more than that. But at least everyone has experienced it once. When a person is born again, he does not come by works. He does not come by the works of the flesh. He doesn't come in his own strength. Usually he comes, his knees are like water, without strength, calling on the name of the Lord. And he comes because it's a gift, and it's free, and he doesn't have to work for it, and he doesn't have to beg for it, and he just collapses as a helpless sinner before God. And God pours in the victory, and God makes him a child of heaven, and God puts his spirit in his heart, and God washes his sins away, and his name is written in heaven. Every Christian has tasted that. And so Paul reminds these Galatians. He says, remember back. You know you tasted it once. You know you had it once. You know there was a time when it was just Jesus. Now he asks in verse 3, why are you going back? Why are you going back to the flesh? Incredible folly! It doesn't make sense! You've tried it before, and it hasn't worked. I get a little intense when I deal with this whole issue of legalism and pure grace, because I personally was burned so very badly by legalism. In 1958, I got saved by pure grace. Praise God, by pure grace. And then for 7 years in my life, I tried to perfect myself in the flesh. I thought I could help God out. I thought that he had hired me to do a job and to rescue him from a great jam his love had gotten him into. And I was to save the world and rescue the heathen and all the rest. And in 1965, I went back to the cradle. Return to pure grace. In 1958, I came as a helpless sinner. 1965, I came as a helpless Christian. And it took me 7 years, God working in my life, striving patiently with me, in order for me to understand that nothing was changed. As you've received Christ, so walk in Him. Nothing's changed. It's exactly the same message. And that's what he's asking these Galatians. That's what he's calling attention to. He said, you've seen it in our lives. And you've tasted it in your own life. And this connection, don't be shy about sharing the message of Jesus Christ with any Christian. No matter how deeply entrenched in legalism they might be, for in their deepest heart, they know what you're talking about. Because they've tasted it. They've been there. At least once, they understand. And in many cases, you'll just begin to pluck a chord that they're glad you pluck. They know that they're in bondage and they want that liberty. Then he calls attention to one further level of personal experience. He says, not only did you see it in others, not only did you personally taste it yourself when you got saved, But he says, if I recall, you paid a price for it. Look in chapter 3, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed they be in vain. You see, these Galatians had suffered persecution for their faith. They were rejected. They stood outside the camp. According to the next verse, they had witnessed many miracles of the Lord. Now, the Spirit of God in this book at this time doesn't tell us what kind of miracles. Were they miracles of healing? Were they miracles of casting out demons? Were they miracles of raising the dead? Or were they spiritual miracles? God providing their needs? God illumining their hearts and opening the Scripture? God providing supernatural guidance for them? God ministering proportionate grace for the trials that they were going through? God giving opportunity to share and to radiate Him? The Bible doesn't tell us. But the point is this. They had experienced it. They had been rejected. They had been cast out because of their faith. And they had seen God work. They had seen God provide. One of the great appeals to someone who's drifted off again into works and has left the rule of faith as the rule of their life is just to remind them again. Do you remember when you were trusting Jesus alone? Didn't He answer your prayers? And didn't He provide for you? And didn't He give grace? And wasn't He there when you needed Him? And wasn't His presence enough? Think back and remember those miracles that God did in your life. You see, Paul has a dynamite argument in personal experience. It's not the strongest one, but it's powerful because they've already tasted. And so he begins this chapter reminding them of the experiences that they've had. This is a low court. It's not Supreme Court. It's not a high court, but it is a court by which we can prove these things are true. And so he uses experience. Then the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 6, changes gears. Instead of reading 6 to 16, which is this next section, I'm going to ask you to glance there as I make these comments. Glance at verse 6, and I'll tell you he quotes Genesis 15:6. Glance at verse 8, and I'll tell you he quotes Genesis 12:3. Glance at verse 10, and I'll tell you he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. Glance at verse 11, and I'll tell you he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Glance at verse 12, and I'll tell you he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. Glance at verse 13, and I'll tell you he's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. Glance at verse 16, and I'll tell you he's quoting Genesis 22:18. Do you see any shift in gears here? You see what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's taking you to the next level of knowledge. He starts with experience, and then he says, now, here's another way to know. And he begins quoting the Scripture. How did I know? Here's Noah. Back here, now come over here. And he quotes the Bible, the objective written Word of God. And so the second proof that he gives is the Scriptures, the Word of God. And of course, that's a lot stronger than experience. I love the way he words chapter 3:11. He says, now that no one's justified by the law before God is evident. Oh, really? What makes it so evident? Then he quotes a Bible verse. That settles it. He said, this is evident. How do you know? Well, it says so right here. He just quotes a Bible verse. You see the assurance he has in the written Word of God. Now, Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is that pure grace was always God's method of salvation. That he's not changed anything. He hasn't started something new, but it's always been his method. See, these Judaizers were accusing Paul of bringing in something new. That this was Paul's bright idea. And Paul is saying, no, the Bible. I'm quoting Genesis. I'm quoting Leviticus. I'm quoting Deuteronomy. I'm quoting Habakkuk. The Bible has always presented pure grace as the message of salvation and justification. Now, before we go back to chapter 3, which we're going to do, in order for us to really understand the train of thought of the Apostle Paul, what I'd like to do is back off just for a minute and do a little donkey work with you. And of course, I ask you to be patient when I have to go through some of this. Just be thankful you don't get all the donkey work I do, or you get a lot of dirt with it, because it's not all jewels when you have to do some digging. But sometime I think it's important just to dig together in order to see where he's coming from. And so I'd like to do that. The New Testament, with the Bible, uses the word covenant in three ways. And it's essential, I believe, to understand how it's being used in this chapter. Let me give you the three ways and just say a few words about each. And then I'm going to... I drew a little chart here. Charts don't mean a thing, and someday God's going to throw all charts away and give us the truth. But this might help you. I don't know if you can see it from there. If you want, later on, pass it around or look at it or whatever, or forget it. But anyway, I'm going to leave this here as a talk. For those that can see it, those in the other room, I'm sorry. You can look at it later or pass it around, whatever. All right, the first covenant is the Old Covenant. And by Old Covenant, and I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible, it's just the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God, as we discussed last time, the character of God in writing. It's the holiness of God in writing. Now glance at 3:17, please. It says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later. Now, he's talking about after Abraham. 430 years after Abraham, God gave the law to Moses. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And so I've illustrated it by the two tablets of stone. That's called the Old Covenant. Now, verse 19, why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come. So the law was given to Moses until the seed should come. Well, who's the seed? Well, look at verse 16. Abraham, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. And then he adds, that is Christ. So the Old Covenant, the law came 430 years after Abraham until the seed should come, until Christ should come. So that's the Old Covenant. The second word is not really in this chapter, but it's important to understand. New Covenant. You've heard the New Covenant. If you've opened your Bible today, you've heard of it, because it's another word for covenant, it's testament. And you open the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. It's the same thing. Remember at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of many. The New Covenant, as we're understanding it, is pure grace. Jesus plus nothing. Now, in order to get that before you, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3, you might want to study this on your own. This is the chapter where the Holy Spirit contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Beginning at verse 1, Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now you watch the two covenants in this next verse. Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant is pure grace. The old covenant was law. Do this or die. That's the old covenant. And the new covenant is grace. I won't compare anymore, but that chapter is marvelous to contrast the old and the new covenant. Galatians 3 again, please. Galatians 3:10 tells you the terms of the old covenant. Must abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Every moment, every day, every week, every month, every year, you cannot fail one time. While you're awake, and while you're sleeping, 24 hours a day, if you're going to live under the old covenant, it's do or die. You've got to do it all the way. If you fail once, Galatians 3:10, you're under a curse. Now on the contrary, verse 12, he says, the law is not of faith, like the new covenant. On the contrary, he that does them shall live in them. That's the old covenant. And so it's easy then to see the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, try to understand what caused these poor Judaizers their problem. You see, it's easy for us because we have a New Testament. We have a new covenant. We have a bigger Bible than they had. You see, Paul couldn't go there and say, okay, turn to Romans. They'll say, what's Romans? They didn't have Romans. Paul couldn't say, all right, let's all turn to Hebrews. I want to show you something in Hebrews. They didn't have Hebrews. Paul couldn't say, I want you to turn to 1 Peter or 2 Peter or 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. Turn to Revelation. Let me show. They didn't have it. That's why they said, what's this Paul coming around with something new? All we know about is the old covenant. That's all we have. Hey, and that stood the test of time. If that's good enough for Abraham, that's good enough for us. We've had the old covenant for 4,000 years. And this guy comes in and says, there's a new covenant now. Well, maybe there is a new covenant, but let's not throw out Moses. Let's not throw out the law. You've got to be circumcised. He didn't understand this new covenant at all. The Judaizers were claiming to be lined up with Abraham. And so the Apostle Paul says, now wait a minute, Judaizers. There's another covenant. You say, I'm coming in with a new one. You don't know anything about the new one. All you know is the old one. Well, there's another covenant. And it's called the everlasting covenant. And that covenant started in eternity past. And it's gone forever. It's an everlasting covenant. Let me give you a couple of verses on this just for your own hearts. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Then it says, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. 1 Peter 1, 18-20 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreknown from the foundations of the earth." Revelation 13:8, He's called the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. Now try to catch the marvel of what the apostle is teaching here. See, before there was a David, or before there was a Moses, or before there was an Abraham, or before there was a Noah, or before there was an Adam and Eve, he says Jesus died. Jesus died before Adam was created. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth because of the everlasting covenant. See, we can ask the question, when did Jesus die? Well, there's two answers to that question. He died in history 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. But He died in eternity past in the mind and purposes of God. There was never a time. God didn't just come up with an afterthought and say, "Oh, man's in trouble, now what'll I do? Oh me, I better come up with a plan of salvation." God never had to plan it. It was always planned in the counsels of God. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, the Judaizers looked back and said they lived under the old covenant. And Paul said, no, they lived at the time of the old covenant. But they weren't under it. They were never under it. They were under the everlasting covenant in the Old Testament. They hadn't seen that. And it's all through the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 31, 3, we were discussing this the other night. God says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." Marvelous word. One thing that means practically is this: that God never started to love you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. There was never a time when God didn't love you. He has always loved you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. That's all part of the everlasting covenant. Now, we've got to understand those three covenants: the everlasting covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. Let me show you the relationship between the everlasting covenant and the new covenant. What's the difference? First of all, let me say this. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant. The new covenant is pure grace. The everlasting covenant is pure grace. What's the difference? The everlasting covenant is pure grace in seed form. The new covenant is pure grace in fully developed form. Or to put it another way, the everlasting covenant is pure grace unexplained. It's just stated in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Pure grace. The new covenant, your whole New Testament, is nothing but the full explanation of the everlasting covenant. There's no difference. Exactly the same. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to get home. That this is not new. You see, they were going back and say, "We want Abraham. He lived under the old covenant." And so Paul says, let's go back to our Bibles. Let's see if he lived under the old covenant. And so he opens Galatians 3 and he shows that Abraham was saved by pure grace under the everlasting covenant, as well as Moses, as well as anyone else that has ever lived in any age, in any generation, in any clime. They've all been saved by pure grace. Now, Paul's argument in chapter 3 did a number on those Judaizers. Absolutely wiped them out. Because they were saying, "Away with Paul, we are sons of Abraham." And then he comes along and he says, verse 7, "Therefore be sure, It is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. They were saying, it's works, we're children of Abraham. He says, no, Abraham came by faith. You have no line to Abraham, except maybe a bloodline, and that doesn't count. It's those who are of faith. And so he takes the Bible as the evidence. There's your proof, right in the Old Testament. That's why he quoted from the law. They believed in the law. So he quotes from Genesis. He quotes from Leviticus. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, you want law? I'll give you law. That's where it's taught. There's nothing new, the apostle says. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 3, and we got one little more piece of donkey work to do, if you'll be patient. He shows that it's all by grace. And I can hear the Judaizer say, you prove to me Abraham was saved by grace. So I want you to notice the verse he quotes. Chapter 3, 6. Chapter 3, 6 says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, they were familiar with the story in chapter 3, verse 6, that initiated this verse. Most Christians aren't familiar with the story. But these were lawyers. They were studiers of the law. They had understood this. This is a quote from Genesis 15. I'm going to ask you to turn there. To Genesis 15. And it's the story of the torch covenant. I'll just very briefly give you that story. And this was Paul's proof that Abraham was saved by pure grace. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? See, God had given Abraham a promise in those first five verses of the son of promise, Isaac, and all the rest. And then Abraham comes and says, how do I know it's really you? And how do I know you're going to do this? And so, verse 8 or 9, he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now let me give you a little explanation here. Don't lose that. We're not done with that page, that chapter. When the Orientals made their covenants, you can get this in any commentator. They'll all give you the same thing. Leupold gives a real excellent description of this. But here's what they did. If I was going to make a covenant, I'll use Ken. If I was going to make a covenant with Ken, a promise with Ken, what we'd do is we'd get these animals and we'd sacrifice all the animals and we'd divide their bodies, their carcasses. We'd put half over here, half over there. Or to say, instead of half, I'll say 50% here, 50% there, because a covenant is 50-50. I'm not just going to give you 60%, you give me 40, that's not fair. It'll be 50-50. Then Ken and I would go in between the sacrifices. Same as to say, if we break our deal, then let us be like these sacrifices. And we go in between. I'd bow low to Ken, and he'd bow low to me. And he'd promise to keep his 50% of the bargain, and I'd promise to keep my 50% of the bargain. God had given Abraham a covenant. And he said, all right, I'll give you a covenant. You want to know? All right, cut the animals. So he cuts the animals, and now he waits. and the day goes on, the birds start coming, the animals start to rot. And the birds start to come and eat the cotton, and he's beating them away with a stick. He's waiting. He's waiting for God to show up so they can go in the middle and exchange, bow to each other. It's a covenant. Well, look at the passage. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, now God begins to talk. And he begins to tell about the covenant. Then, verse 16, he ends his talk. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And then he begins to show the covenant. I go back to Galatians for a moment, please. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. If Ken and I were going to make a covenant together, we'd go in the middle and he'd give me his conditions, I'd give him my conditions, because there'd be two. It's a covenant. He's got his part, I got my part. When God made the covenant with Abraham, just when Abraham got up to go in the middle, there was a flaming torch in the middle. There was a furnace in the middle. Same as to say, okay, Abraham, come on. You dare to come in the middle? Let me hear you here. Let me see you step in the middle. If Abraham had taken one step in between those animals, he'd have been burned to a cinder. Because God is one. And in the covenant of God, it's all one-sided. There is not the double side. And he said, that's how Abraham got saved. Because God made a covenant and Abraham had no part in it. And if he had tried to have a part in it, he'd have been burned to a smithereen. He couldn't have a part in it. It wasn't 50-50 at all. The only part Abraham had in the covenant was to accept it. He had the part, the responsibility to accept it or to reject it. But there were no conditions. And he's illustrating the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me just tell you this. If in your relationship with God, it's a 50-50 proposition, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Any unsaved person who tries to come 50-50, is going to burn in the fires of hell forever. Any unsaved person who tries to come 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, 99-1, if a sinner tries to add 1%, he's going to burn in the fires of hell forever. When God makes a covenant, it's all one-sided. You see, the old covenant had two sides. This is your duty. You do this or you die. The new covenant has one side. I'll do this. You just say thank you. That's the new covenant. That's what grace is. I'll do it all. And if you try to do anything, I'll burn you up. You can't do anything. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a great covenant. And it's nothing new. This is how it's been right from the beginning. When God took an animal skin and clothed Adam and Eve, he was showing it's all by grace. It's always by grace. Nothing but a perfect work can satisfy an infinitely holy God. And everything man touches is tainted with imperfection. There's nothing that we can do. See, that's the idea behind Galatians 3:20. A mediator is not for one party only, but God is one. There's only one side to his covenant. Now, there's no ifs in the covenant of pure grace. Everything is. It is. It's done. I am. God says, I will do it. And all the ifs are gone. And so Abraham was saved by pure grace. Well, those are the first 14 verses. How can we know? You can know by experience. Or you can know by the Word of God. He says it. And that's how we can know. Simple faith in the written Word of God. He closes the chapter, beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. In order to answer the question, then why the law? Why have the law at all? We got such a great covenant of grace. It's all one son. Let's just have that. Why do we need the law? And he begins to answer. Now, before he tells us why the law, he tells us for sure it's not this. Verse 15. Chapter 3, 15. I speak in terms of human relation. Even though it's only a man's covenant, when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. For sure, whatever the law is given for, it was not given to save. It was not given to justify. And he uses the illustration of a ratified covenant. I think of a will. Let's say a man leaves a will, writes a will, then he dies. And let's say before that thing goes to court for the reading of the will, some neighbor comes along and says, wait a minute, you can't go to court yet for the reading of the will because I'm not in it. And I want to change something. You see, I want his pigs. And so let's just write that in the bottom of the will. And for neighbor Jones, he gets the pigs. And then another neighbor comes along and says, oh yeah, wait, as long as you're changing the will, also put in that I want his pickup truck. And so all these neighbors come together and they start adding to the will. That's not legal. You can't add to it. It's already been ratified. It's already been finished. So God says, I've already given the everlasting covenant. The law came later. It can't change that. It can't change a word of it. It's settled. It's finished. It's done. And whatever purpose the law has, it can't change the covenant that God has everlastingly laid down. Forever that's established, that it's pure grace. That'll never change. And whatever the law does, it can't change the covenant. Can't add one word to it. And can't subtract anything from it. And so it's pure grace. Well then, what are the purposes of the law? Let me show you. There's three purposes that he gives. Notice how verse 19 begins. Why the law then? All right, let's answer that. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come. In the Old Testament, the reason they needed the Old Covenant was to show them that they needed the Everlasting Covenant. The Old Covenant showed them their need for the Everlasting Covenant. It drove them to the Everlasting Covenant. Vernon McGee and many others use this illustration, but they use the picture of a mirror. Vernon McGee, in his quaint way, he talks about, he's so glad when he goes into the bathroom that there's a mirror and a wash basin under the mirror. And the reason he said is because when he sees that his face is dirty in the mirror, he has something else to wash himself with. He doesn't wash himself with a mirror. Can you imagine if you saw dirt on your face and then you took the mirror and you began to rub your face back and forth on the mirror in order to get clean? The mirror's purpose is just to show you you're dirty. Then, praise God, there's another thing to cleanse you. And so he says, and many say, that the law came because of transgression, to show us our sin, to show us our dirt. It can't cleanse us. It just shows us that we need cleansing, that we need a fountain. Like that hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. But when I think of the word mirror, I think it's a little weak. It tells the story, but it's a little weak. I think about Paul's words in Romans 7:9, where he says, I was once alive apart from the law. The law came, sin revived, and I died. See, there's something about that law when it shows you your sin. It's not just saying, oh, you got a dirty face, you need to get cleansed. There's something about the law that kills you when you see your dirty face. If you go look in a mirror, it doesn't kill you. I said that to Lillian today, and she says, some people. Maybe some people look in a mirror and feel like falling over. The point is this. Why the law? It's a mirror, yes. And I don't know how to mix these metaphors to get it across. But it's also a heavy standard. It's a mirror that shows you your dirty face in the light of the holiness of God. I picture a million-pound weight being let down from heaven and put on the shoulders of a person. Because when the law comes, it destroys you. It breaks you. Sin, the law came, Paul said, sin revived and I died. When I saw what God expected of me, I was wiped out. I died. That's the first purpose of the law, to kill you, to slay you, to wipe you out, to show you there's no hope. It drives you to the everlasting covenant. It forces you to the everlasting covenant, the message of pure grace. Notice verse 19, it says, until the seed should come. Now you might look at that just historically and say, God gave the law until Christ came. We don't need it anymore, He's come. Except that that's also a principle. Do we need the law today? Yes. For how long? Till the seed comes. You need it until Christ comes. If you look at another verse, verse 23, it talks about before faith came. You need it until Christ comes, or until you get saved. The purpose of the law is to show you that you need grace. To show me that I need grace. All right, there's another purpose of the law, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. What does that mean, kept in custody under the law? Well, it's quite a graphic picture. In the Greek, talking about a jailer. It's talking about a warden. It's talking about somebody who holds you in prison. The law is a warden. The law is a jailer. Now he has more in mind than bondage. Say, oh, jail, that's bondage. Yeah, that's bondage. The law is good. Think of his bondage. Think of his protective custody. Because that's what he's saying. Before faith come, the law served as a jailer holding you in protective custody. Because if you were not saved at the time, if there was no law, you'd kill yourself. If there was no law, there's no telling what you'd do. There'd be no restraints on your old sin nature. And so God gave the law to hold you in protective custody so you didn't destroy yourself. So I didn't destroy myself. It's good. It was a protection for us. With the standards, don't steal and don't lie and don't cheat and don't commit adultery. Even though you weren't saved, that kept you in check. You didn't do those things. You were afraid that you'd have to, you'd go to jail or get caught or something like that. Remember when David was little, we'd go out. We gave laws as we went out in order to put them in protective custody. And I can remember Lillian would stand at the door. She always had a bigger list than I did. And we'd stand at the door and she'd say, all right now, make sure you don't leave the house. And then we'd go out. Don't go out, you promise? Yeah, okay. And then we'd get halfway to the car, she'd go back and say, and don't let any of your friends in. You understand that? Say, yeah, okay, fine. And then we'd get halfway to the car and she'd go back and say, don't answer the door if somebody comes. Just make sure that you don't answer the door. And then I'd yell out, don't fight. And don't romp. And don't break anything. And by the time he left, those poor kids, they had 10 million laws. Why? So that we'd have a house when we came back. We kept them in, they needed it. Now, next year, supposedly, David's going to go off to college. And I can picture him coming back Christmas vacation. And, as usual, I'd say to Lillian, let's go out to someplace, a nice restaurant. We'll go out, leave the kids at home. Then I turn around to David and I say, now look, don't leave the house. And don't fight. And don't answer the door if somebody comes to the door. Right? I say, no, you won't do that anymore. Not to David. Every once in a while, his brain still turns to mush. But by then, maybe he'll be more mature. The point is, you don't always need protective custody. Before faith comes, you do. But once faith comes, now your heart is set on God, and I want to minister to Him. I want to do His will. It's my meat to do the will of God. I don't need all of those laws. I did before faith came. But not. So the law has a marvelous purpose. Its purpose is to kill you and to show you you need the everlasting covenant. Its purpose is to protect you and to hold you in protective custody so you don't destroy yourself. And there's one other purpose, and we'll close with this. Verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you have King James, it probably says schoolmaster. The only problem with that translation, it's the Greek word that talks about pedagogue. What it was a Roman slave. And it wasn't a schoolmaster. He didn't teach you the three R's. The Roman slave was given custody of the children from ages 6 to 16. Some say 6 to 14. But a big period of your life. And they were bus drivers. They said they had no bus, chariot drivers. It was their duty to make sure the kid didn't go and play hooky. It was their duty to make sure the kid got to school. They were constantly watching over the kids, giving them rules, giving them regulations. The schoolmaster is Christ. The purpose of the law was the pedagogue whose job it was to make sure you got to school to study in the school of grace. And so the law has a great purpose. It's not, as he says in Galatians 3, against the everlasting covenant. They're not enemies. The law is not bad. It's not contrary to grace. It aids grace. It's a marvelous thing. Praise God for the law. If there was no law, you wouldn't be saved. That's how you got saved. The law showed you you were a sinner. The law was protecting you as you came along. The law was your schoolmaster, the pedagogue, your tutor, and it brought you to Christ. Don't speak evil of the law. Bless God for the law. But it doesn't save. It never saved the flea. It can't save. Only grace saves. This is the doctrine of grace. He's going to move as he gets out of chapter 3 into chapter 4, and he's going to spend a lot of time on the new covenant. But before he did that, he wanted to show you the relationship between the old and the everlasting covenant. Comments or questions? Galatians 3. I realize we bit off a big piece, but I trust the Lord will sink it into our hearts. Yes. Okay, let's bow. Father, we do rejoice in such glorious salvation. How we praise Thee, Lord, that it's one-sided. Lord, we've seen so often how we've failed in our responsibility and how weak we are and how glad we are to know that there is a covenant of grace, an everlasting covenant, where You deal with us based on all of Your merits and all of Your pleasure. I want to say thank You for that this evening. Thank You for all of the ministry of the law in our lives. And Lord, we wouldn't even ask you now to take the law out of our lives, but continue to use the law to bring us to Christ. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.